Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
One more announcement, and then we're going to have a special time of prayer. And so you should have received in your weekly email this week an announcement about our beloved Kira, our youth pastor, who is going to be moving on at the end of January. So Kira's been serving with us for about 3 years or so as our youth pastor, came to us as an intern first. Has anybody else, like, does 21 and 20 just bleed together for y'all? Okay. I don't even know when Christmas is. It's Friday, but anyway. Friday? Oh my gosh. Okay. This has been a morning, all right? The first service and yeah. So in order to prevent any scandal that's out there, I said that Ruby and I got married in 2020. Do the math, that's obviously not correct. Anywho, Christmas is Saturday. Great, Christmas Eve is Friday. Okay, anybody's birthday today? This was about Kira. So, I don't even know how this happened. So anyway, Kira's been with us a couple years, but this last year, she had also gotten a job with Grantham Brethren in Christ Church, and so she's working 30 hours a week in Grantham, lives in E-Town, and 10 hours a week here, and so she's choosing Grantham over us. I'm not sure how I feel about that, but whatever. No. Oh, you're not it. Oh, okay, that's okay. But in all fairness, I kind of helped her get that job, so I don't know. I'm digging myself into a hole this morning. Welcome to Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church. Anyway, so we will give you a proper goodbye in a couple weeks, but I wanted to make sure everybody was aware of that. John and Phyllis, where are you? There you go. Would you guys mind coming up on stage because the microphone's up here? I want to invite anybody that is also maybe a part of John and Phyllis's home church, if you guys want to come up and join this time of prayer. Later last evening, they sent out a prayer chain email, and so maybe some of those of you who know John and Phyllis know that John has a pretty significant surgery coming up tomorrow. There's cancer that was found in his mouth, and so there's a very long procedure, 12-hour procedure, that's going to be happening tomorrow, and then he followed up by a week in the hospital. And so we want to just anoint him this morning and pray for him. And he said throughout this week, as I've talked to him a couple times, that He very much feels the prayers of y'all because he's peaceful going into this. And so we want to pray for him and for Phyllis and their family. And one of their friends actually gave a prayer, which is really wonderful. And so I'm going to read this after I pray for John and for Phyllis. So if you would, let's pray together. John, I want to anoint you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Phyllis, I anoint you too in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, we ask just for your peace in this moment. We lift them both up to you. We lift their kids up to you. Jesus, we pray that they would know your nearness and your presence with them during this following week and the weeks that come after. And we just share this prayer that commits John to you today. Heavenly Father, we call on you right now in a special way. It's through your power that we were created. Every breath we take, every morning that we wake up, and every moment of every hour, we live under your power. Father, we ask you now to touch John with that same power, for you created him from nothing. You certainly can recreate him now. Fill him with the healing power of your Spirit. Cast out anything that should not be in him. Mend what is broken. Root out any unproductive cells. Open any blocked arteries or veins and rebuild any damaged areas. Remove all inflammation and cleanse any infection. Let the warmth of your healing love pass through his body to make new any unhealthy areas so that his body will function the way you created it to function. Father, restore him to full health in mind and body so that he may serve you the rest of his life. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this church family says together, amen. 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 Thank you all for the way that you care for one another. I think that's one of the most beautiful things about being a church family together, is the way that we love and care and support one another. As they are going back to their seats and making their way there, I'll just invite you all to stand as we listen and read together the words of the scripture from Isaiah chapter 61 this morning. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So I will give this another shot. Ruby and I were married in the year 2000, not 2020. And a few months before that wedding took place, we had a tragedy in our family. I got a phone call from one of her friends in Baltimore wondering how she was doing because they had heard that her mom had passed, and we didn't hear any of that. So we spent the next several hours on the phone trying to figure out what was happening and found out that that was the case, and this was 2 months before our wedding. I don't know about you all, but when we got married, we were poor. Like, we had nothing. Before the days of Excel and I learned how to use that, I had this little ledger, and I remember like 40-some cents being there left over. So Ruben and I did not have a lot of money, but we had a lot of debt, so that was good. But with this funeral bill, though, it just felt like another thing, and we didn't know how to pay it. And so I wrote a letter to the funeral home and just said, like, we could pay $30 a month or something like this, which would have taken us a long time to take care of. But they wrote back really graciously and said, we're not going to charge any interest or anything like that. Just do what you can. And so we did for several months. So that was... it was late spring, early summer, and then a letter or piece of mail came in the mailbox, December, late November, something like that. And I thought it was another bill from the funeral home, but I opened it up and I read it, and our debt was forgiven. And so I remember going into the house and sharing this with Ruby, and it was just an amazing thing to feel like you were under the weight of something that would take you forever to get out of. And we really had no ability to do anything any quicker. But it was an amazing feeling to have that weight lifted off of our shoulders. And so I bring the story of debt and kind of the relief from debt to us this morning because Isaiah mentions in verse 2 here this year of Jubilee, which has to do with the equalization of debt. And so I want to talk about debt a little bit to help us sort of just feel what it might be like for the person who's receiving Isaiah's words here. Debt is burdensome. My dad's a financial advisor, and one of the greatest pieces, gifts of information he gave me was pay off your credit cards, man. You use them, but pay them off at the end of every month. And for illustration purposes, I was going to give like an illustration of what happens if you don't, but that got really depressing as I put the numbers in, so I'm not going to give that illustration. But debt can be incredibly burdensome. And most of us carry some sort of debt, whether it be mortgages or credit cards or car loans or school loans. And so there's probably few of us who know or don't know what it's like, but most of us do know what it's like. It's a weight. And so in verse 2, we read the year of the Lord's favor. And so some of us might be more familiar with what this language is and what this means, but it's referring to Leviticus chapter 25. And so in Leviticus chapter 25, there's a section of Sabbath rules and regulations that are being given to Israel. But one of the things that is given to Israel is this thing called the year of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, or the year of the Lord's favor, as Isaiah is mentioning it. Now, the scenario is not quite the same as, you know, debt as we feel it, but it still kind of is. And so the talk and how we understand debt might give us a bit of an understanding of what this might feel like for Israel. And so here's the basic gist of the idea. Every 50 years, which would work out to once in a lifetime, all of the land that had been lost because of debt or something like that would be returned to the original owners. And so you can imagine as society, as Israel's society and their relationships with one another, their economic relationships with one another, over time they would become unequal, just like we experience and we see in our own society, in our own culture. And so when we take on debt, though, for most of us, for many of us, when we take on debt, we actually acquire things. We acquire cars or education or school or stuff. That's not the case, though, for people in Israel. When they would acquire debt, they would lose part of their possessions because it was something you would put up as collateral. And so they would lose family land, which would be a source of their identity and their history. And so once in a lifetime, you would have this moment where all of the land was supposed to go back to the original family, to the original owners. And this would do a couple of things. One, it was intended to remind Israel that the land was God's and it wasn't theirs. That the possessions and the things that they had accumulated over time really weren't theirs, no matter how they thought, how much they thought it was theirs. Everything they had was a gift of God. But it also has some very practical impacts. So this inequality that built up over time would be equalized again. And so those who had accumulated wealth would return wealth then to those who had lost it. And the identity in terms of a family land and place would be restored to the family. Now, if you were an elderly person, that would also mean that towards the end of your life, if you would have worked into this place of debt, there would be a way to finish your life well, a way to finish your life with dignity without having to worry about that debt hanging over you. A few other things, or maybe one other thing too, for the people who have accumulated, it also gives them a reminder that they're not that different from the people who had gone into debt. And so sometimes this can happen, right? As you move up the ladder, you forget what it was like when you were here or below. And so there's a separation that takes place, not only societally, but mentally too. What's interesting and maybe kind of depressing about the year of Jubilee is that while it's given word for word right there in Leviticus 25, there is no historical record anywhere of Israel practicing it. And so you might think to yourself, or something to meditate on or discuss in home churches, I wonder why Israel didn't actually enact the year of Jubilee. I can think of probably a number of reasons why they wouldn't, but it's something that was God's heart, but it's not something that they took upon themselves. All in all, though, there's restoration language here. All throughout the passage in Isaiah that we read, and especially in the year of Jubilee, there's restorative language. So I want to go back through verses 1 through 4 and just look at the restoration language that's there. So there's good news to the poor. There's binding up the brokenhearted. There is freedom for the captives. Release for the prisoners, comfort for the mourning, beauty for ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, praise instead of despair. And so the anointing, the Spirit of the Lord is upon the prophet to act and proclaim these restorative ways. Now, as we go down through that, and I want to do it one more time, I just want you to notice or pay attention to which side of the equation, it's not really an equation, but which side you find yourself being drawn to. And ask yourself this question: do you find yourself identifying as the ones in debt or the ones who are doing the act of restoring? So do you identify as the poor who are receiving good news, or as the brokenhearted who are being bound up, or as the captive who freedom is being proclaimed to, or as the prisoner who's being released, as the one who's mourning and receiving comfort, as the one maybe who's lying in ashes and receives beauty? Who do you identify with? How much can you identify with the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, the mourning? As I read this passage of Scripture throughout this last week, I kept thinking of Cynthia Jarvis's words, which I think will hopefully be on the screen behind me again. But she said something to the effect that we may offer a word of comfort that only exiles who know they are exiles can hear. And so this prophet is speaking these words of comfort to people who are not comforted. They are on the receiving end, the brunt end. They are the ones who are the prisoners, who are the broken, who are the ones who are mourning, whose cities and places have lied in ashes for 150 years. They can only, and often when we think of this passage of Scripture, binding up the brokenhearted, we feel like, and there's a mission emphasis there. We're the ones who are going to join Jesus in binding up the brokenhearted. But here's what I want to suggest to us this morning, is that the only time that we can begin to take part in the mission of God, bringing good news to the poor, for example, is when we first receive the good news as ones who are poor. That we can only do the work of binding up the brokenhearted as you and I recognize we are the ones who are brokenhearted. That we can only appreciate beauty when we've lied in ashes. So when Isaiah is speaking these things out, the people who are hearing them as the poor, as the prisoner, as the one who has known only ashes. I want to flip briefly to a story in Luke chapter 7. This is a story of Jesus who finds himself invited to a house of a Pharisee. And so a Pharisee is somebody who is one of the teachers of the law, kind of on the upper echelon of society. And so Jesus is invited into his house for a meal. And an unwelcomed visitor or guest follows Jesus into this meal. It's a woman who doesn't have a name. The host, Simon, has a name. This woman is unnamed. But this woman comes into the house weeping. Weeping. So when somebody weeps, it's like a convulsion. It's not just like a tear in the eye kind of thing, but it's a whole body thing. We call it the ugly cry, right? It's just this, everything is coming out. There's no holding anything in. And so in this place, which I would assume would be a place of decorum. You know, I'm in the Pharisee's house. Everything is prim and proper. There comes this woman who is described as a sinner, and most likely she's a prostitute or is known in the community for some sort of sexual sin. She comes in weeping and sits at Jesus' feet and begins to wash his feet with her tears. And then as she's washing them with her tears, she takes her hair and she dries his feet. And it's a scene that disgusts Simon. Luke says that Simon mutters something under his breath. So it's one of those things that's kind of inaudible, but he's not saying it to everybody, but he's saying it nonetheless. And so in verse 39, chapter 7, Luke says that Simon says to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. And then Jesus overhears this, and he responds with this parable of two men who owe money. Again, we're back to this theme of debt. The two men owe money, one 100 denarii, 100, and another 50. And whomever owes or owns that debt forgives it. And Jesus asks him, which one do you think appreciated the debt or the forgiveness more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus tells him that he judged correctly. And then verse 44 on, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me water for my feet, but she wiped my feet with her tears, or wet them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that can even forgive sins? But Jesus says to the woman, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Arthur McGill, an author, writes this. Jesus can touch no people except in relation to their continuing neediness. If we do not want to be recipients, if we cannot be one with our own neediness, then Jesus will mean nothing to us. And if we want him in meeting our needs to remove our needs so that once having received him, we require him no more, he shall disappoint us. What happens if and when we proclaim good news to the poor without remembering our poverty? Or when we go about binding up the wounds of others without remembering our own brokenheartedness? Simon is this illustration and example for us, and one of the things that we see is that he forgets the story of his people. Simon is supposed to be a steward of this story. He's supposed to be a teacher of this story. Isaiah 61, along with the rest of the Old Testament, is something that he has memorized. Part of being a Pharisee and making it to that degree meant that you memorize the entire Old Testament. And so in the back of his mind, in his heart, has been planted these words that God binds up the brokenhearted, but somehow he no longer sees himself in that woman. He forgets his own story of how his people were exiled. Somehow he's been abstracted from that part of his story. From his position of power, he judges the woman who's weeping in his dining room. He didn't see her as the poor, the brokenhearted, or the captive, or the prisoner, because he had ceased seeing himself in that way. So here's something I'd like us to just think about for a moment. Do you ever graduate from being poor and needy and brokenhearted? Is that something you graduate from at some point in your life? Is that something that you move past? As I read this passage and as I thought about it throughout the week, the word that kept coming to me was grace. Dallas Willard says that grace is God acting in our lives to bring about what we cannot do on our own. And the year of Jubilee is nothing short of an act of grace. They can't do anything on their own to get themselves out of debt, but it's something that God institutes and wants to institute within their society in order to bring about equality. It's an act of grace. Every restorative action that we read about here is an act of grace. And I want to turn to these last couple verses from verses 8 through 11 as we end here. For I, the Lord, love justice. Listen here to the activity of God. What is it that God is doing? If grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, what is God doing? I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people that the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has arrayed me with a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes a sprout come up and a garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Throughout this passage of Scripture, and oftentimes we refer to this because of Luke chapter 4 and how Jesus uses this passage of Scripture to describe his mission, we think about it in mission-oriented terms. And there's plenty of reason for that, too. We're not going to talk about it because we spent 3 weeks talking about it, but there are words of justice in here, where both the mishpat and the organizing of our families and our homes and our societies for justice is mentioned. Or there's tzedakah, where the relationships between us and paying attention to treating one another well and fairly, all that is mentioned. So there is mission here, but there's something I think too in the context of Advent, and I think perhaps in this reading as the Spirit may be leading this morning, there's something else for us to consider, and here it is. How often do we go about whatever it is we understand the mission of God to the poor and brokenhearted? How often do we go about those things while forgetting our own poverty and our own brokenness? One of the greatest temptations for us is to forget that grace is the air that we breathe. In our culture, in our society, for those of us who are mobile, who can make decisions to further our lives, that's not true for everybody. But one of the temptations as we get out of debt, so to speak, or as we are able to better ourselves, as we are able to sustain ourselves with our own efforts, as we're able to do those things, which are good things, there's a danger that happens. There's a danger that happens. And we begin to think that the prisoner and the poor and the brokenhearted are somehow the other. We think that we've graduated from those places. But in Luke 4, Jesus uses the words of Isaiah to describe his ministry. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, his ministry is spoken to these very people, to the poor, the brokenhearted, to the prisoner. And so in Luke chapter 4, we read that Jesus returned to Galilee and the power of the Spirit. News about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues. Everybody praised him. He went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he comes to the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Back to what McGill said earlier, Jesus can touch no people except in relation to their continued neediness. Jesus can touch no people except in relation to their continued neediness. There's nothing about the Advent story that is really glorious. There's no palaces. There's no our King doesn't come to us in the way that we would expect, in a way that is successful in any way. It's super low. It's very lowly. It's very needy. He comes to parents who haven't found their place, who, through our lens, we can read them as refugees traveling from place to place, trying not to get killed. They were needy people. This Advent story is one that is humble, and it's not one that does away with neediness. Somehow, I think sometimes when we think about the Christian faith and following Jesus, and this is what McGill said too, that the object is to get rid of that aspect of our lives that we are needy and that we are in poverty. But friends, I think that's the very place that we meet God and that God meets us. I mean, obviously we want to get through the situations and circumstances that lend themselves to putting us in those places, but in terms of having a poverty, a spirit of poverty and neediness, you can have that no matter what situation that you are in, because as you have that, what you're simply doing is confessing that you need to breathe the grace of God with every breath that you have, that you can't do it on your own. That even the successes that you might have in your life are not ones that you've produced on your own, but they're a means of thanksgiving and worship and thanks to God who has given them to you so that you can in return use them for something else beyond yourself, for others. Never, ever, ever, ever can we forget the neediness and the poverty that is inherent to being human. One day, perhaps, that will all be gone. But it's not in this life. And a triumphalist version of Christianity that says, that just wants to live as though we are more than conquerors, that means we have no troubles in this life, that all we have to do is muster up the right amount of confidence and faith. You're going to miss Jesus if that's your version of the Christian life. Because all of us have neediness and poverty. And Jesus shows up as the needy one. I mean, how amazing is this, that this is our story? That if we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. And Jesus comes to us as a baby. As one who is needy, as one who submits himself to being taken care of, as one who is vulnerable. We read in Matthew's gospel about Herod killing all of the children. Jesus is one of those children. He just makes it out. That is how God comes to us. And friends, I think that's encouraging, because I think in our heart of hearts, we know that we're needy. We know that we're brokenhearted. But there's not much in this world that gives us permission to embrace those things rather than try to get rid of them. But I think the good news for us today and every day is that it's precisely in those places that Jesus desires to meet you. I want to invite Brian and the rest of the team. We're going to sing together as we end, but I want to pray for us this morning. Jesus, for those of us who find ourselves in places of brokenheartedness or poverty or ashes, and we can just readily resonate with Isaiah's words here, God, I pray that your comfort would meet them. God, I thank you that these are places that are encounters with you. Jesus, I thank you that as we look at your life, the place of need, the place of brokenheartedness, the place of ashes, place of mourning, those are the places that you enter into Those are the stories that arrest our hearts. And so, Lord, for those folks this morning, I pray that they would just sense your presence with them, not your abandonment of them, but your presence with them. Lord, for those among us who have found their way out of debt, who have become pretty good at being self-sufficient, supplying for their own needs, who, when they hear the word neediness or poverty, it somehow seems like those are words for another. God, I pray that you would invite them back into that place of need. It might not be physical, Lord, but certainly our hearts and our souls are empty without your life within us. And so, Lord, even as there might be some among us who climb out of those places, I pray that you would help us not to forget and to continue to embrace our need and the grace that you offer us each and every day with each and every breath. We give these things to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.